Hosea chapter 5. This brings us to the second of our major topics in the book of Hosea, and that is religious problems. We saw this morning the social problems, but these are very much tied in with the religious problems of the nation. Really, you might say the religious problems were the cause of all the other problems. And we did see that this morning. There was no knowledge of God. But worse than that is to follow. Let me just outline this matter of Baal worship, because that really was the issue in Israel. Israel, the nation, had entered into a covenant with God, with Jehovah. Now, a covenant is an agreement. When a husband and a wife marry, they enter into a covenant to be loyal to each other. Jehovah had entered into a covenant with his people Israel, and they were to be loyal to each other. But the trouble is, all the loyalty was on God's side, and it turns out that the people of Israel were not loyal to God at all. Instead of being loyal to their husband, they ran off and got other lovers. That is, they worshipped other gods. And so their forsaking of Jehovah and their association with other gods is really a form of adultery. That's why it is often spoken of as spiritual adultery. You're like an unfaithful wife that's run away from her husband and gone running after other men. So here you have this in the form of Baal worship. The word that you're going to find cropping up time and again in Hosea, in the Revised Standard Version which I'm using, is steadfast love. The Hebrew word was chesed, spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. And that was a particularly strong form of love, which might be translated covenant love, or covenant faithfulness, or covenant loyalty. It was a very strong form of love which bound two people together in an obligation to each other. The trouble was, God showed steadfast love to Israel, but Israel did not return steadfast love to God. In the older versions of the Bible, you'll find that steadfast love is sometimes referred to as loving kindness, mercy. There's all sorts of ways of translating it, because there is not any particular word in English that quite equals this idea of covenant faithfulness. And you can see how it applies in when you consider this picture of the marriage relationship and the unfaithfulness that was there instead of the faithfulness. We'll touch on that as we move along. But the other thing I want to point out is some of the characteristics of this Baal worship. Baalim was simply the plural form of Baal. The way the Hebrews made plural words, or one of the ways they made plural words, was to add im onto the singular. In English, we just add s. So we can say one Baal, two Baals. They said one Baal, two Baalim. So Baalim was the plural of Baal, which was the name of the local Canaanite gods, the masculine gods. There were also feminine gods, and these female gods went under the name of Ashtaroth, which was the plural of Ashtoreth, or Asherim, which was the plural of Asherah. Now these gods of the Canaanite people were all gods of fertility. That is, they were gods of nature. They were gods who controlled production, productivity. They controlled the crops, and they gave increase in the herds. They gave increase in the family. They were the gods of life, gods of productivity. Now when the Israelites came into Canaan, they said, that's funny. Our God also is the God of nature, and the God who controls the weather, and who sends the rain, and who makes the seed germinate, and who brings forth the crops, and who gives increase in the flocks and herds and families. Our God is the God of life too. And you find that they were starting to associate in their minds these Baalite gods, these local Canaanite gods, with their God Jehovah. But worse than that, they found also that these local Canaanite gods were called by the name Baal. Now Baal also happened to be a word in the Israelite language. Baal meant husband or master or owner. And they said, well, that's funny. Our God also is our master and our husband and our owner. And soon you find they're starting to worship Jehovah as if he is one of these Baals. He is their Baal, just like these other gods had their Baals. And then there was another thing. The Baal gods, or the Baal worship, was carried out on sacred hilltop sites. These were called high places. And the Israelites said, well, you know, we've always worshipped in high places too, because they can go back to the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And time and again, the great men went up into the high places, up into the mountains, and they worshipped God. And they came into Canaan, and they found these Canaanite gods also occupied high places. And so they had altars built on these high places. And beside the altar, they had a pole or a pillar made of timber, made of stone. It was called an Asherah, after the goddess Asherah. And what happened was, the local Israelite people combined the two, combined their ideas of Jehovah with these Canaanite ideas of Baal. And the next thing you know, Baalism has taken over the religion, and they're worshipping God simply as if he is a sort of super Baal. And now with Baalism came in idolatry. And so the whole people now have become unfaithful to God, and they've adopted the local Canaanite ways. It's very, very subtle, and it's the same sort of thing that happens to us. The easiest thing in the world for us to do is to look at the philosophies of the culture in which we live and to reinterpret God in terms of popular opinion or current philosophies or current viewpoints. We sometimes lose the uniqueness of God that's given to us in the Bible and tend to worship God simply in terms of things that we think are good or noble or great in our own culture. It can even again lead to something which is far removed from the true worship of God, and with it can come distorted views, a distorted idea of what Christianity is all about, a distorted notion of who God is and what he requires. So I think we can learn a lot from the way the Israelites were tripped up with Baal worship. We can stumble just the same. Well, now I want to have a look at four sections once again to see how this happened. Now the first one is in Hosea chapter 4, verse 4. And the blame is laid fairly and squarely at the feet of the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets. Let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. In other words, don't go shopping around to blame somebody else. I'm blaming you, the priests. And also verse 5, the prophets. You shall stumble by day. The prophets also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. In other words, the priests are chiefly to blame for this departure of Israel because they have not taught the law of God. The people did not understand the law of God. They did not understand God's word, and therefore they were very easily led astray into some other way. My people, in verse 6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now that was what we saw this morning. They did not know God, and the fault is on the heads of the leaders because they did not teach the law of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. All of our problems go back to an inadequate knowledge of the word of God, an inadequate knowledge of the law of God. And it's sometimes a shock when you come to meet people who've been brought up in a church, who've had instruction in the Sunday school and the Bible school and the Bible class in the church, some of them from Christian families, and to find that their knowledge of the Word of God is pathetically weak. It's no wonder then that we have people not understanding and not knowing what Christianity is all about. I was very rudely awakened a couple of years ago when I had to take over a Bible class for a period. And here were kids that had been through years and years and years of what I thought was instruction, and their ignorance of even the most elementary things was appalling. They were very good at sharing, but what they were sharing was their ignorance. They were all sitting around talking like mad and sharing their ignorance, and they were all feeling this, and somebody else was feeling that, but nobody knew anything. They felt lots of things, but knew nothing. The fault lay, I believe, with those who were supposed to have been teachers of them. They hadn't taught them. They'd grown up in a world of feelings and impressions and vague ideas about this, that and the other thing, but nobody knew the law of God, and so they had no direction in their lives. And no wonder they're all going crazy. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And therefore he says, I'm rejecting you. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. The priests have committed the same sins as the people. The priests will participate in the same judgment that falls upon the people. I will punish them for their ways and requite them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the harlot, but not multiply. Now here, again, is a reference to this fertility religion of the Baalites. You see, they believed that the Baal gods controlled fertility. So they went and participated in what we might call fertility rites. These were ceremonies which involved sexual relations with prostitutes who were available at these Baal altars. What happened was the person who wanted the blessing of the god acted out in front of the god what he wanted the god to do. That is to give increase in his family or in his crops or in his flocks or herds or whatever. And so we have these prostitutes. They're referred to time and again right through in the law of Moses. It says, do not have anything to do with these cult prostitutes you're going to meet in the land. But when you come into here and Israel came into the land, they themselves turned their own women folk and their men folk too to become cult prostitutes attached to these altars, hoping that this would give fertility. What they're really doing was, it's an old trick and you get it in all the religions, demonstrating in front of the god what they wanted him to do. And the best illustration I know is of what we do to a child when we're trying to teach it how to blow its nose, which is quite a complicated business, as you're well aware. You hold the handkerchief over the child's nose and then you make nose-blowing sounds and go through nose-blowing motions, and you hope that the child gets the idea of what it's all about. Now that is what these people did with these cult prostitutes, these fertility rites at these altars. So here in verse 10, they play the harlot, but they won't multiply. In other words, they have these sexual rites, but they're not going to get the increase in their families or their herds as they expected. Verse 11, wine and new wine take away the understanding. In other words, they got drunk at their religious festivals and didn't know whether they're Arthur or Martha. My people, at verse 12, my people inquire of a thing of wood. They worship wooden idols. Their staff gives them oracles. In other words, they had sacred sticks that they consulted to try and get guidance through manipulating sacred sticks. Now here again, God's people can get off the track. A lot of superstition sneaks in sometimes. Instead of taking the plain word of God, people look for guidance in all sorts of weird ways. And I've even met Christians that have looked for guidance in the strangest of ways. Even some Christians consult the stars in the papers. I've met Christians that look at the clouds and they see messages written in the clouds, the way leaves are lying on the ground, and they see some secret message for them in these things. Well, I don't deny that sometimes God may work in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But the point is, there are some Christians that go looking for guidance by these strange methods. And it's no better than these people who looked for guidance by manipulating sacred sticks. In other cases, you find that they pulled out the innards of an animal and saw what they could, like tea leaf reading in the bottom of a cup, you know, this sort of thing. People get off the track. Why? Because they have appropriated to themselves all the worst elements of their society, and they've interpreted God in terms of these elements of their society. And so a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they've left their God to play the harlot. Verse 13, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains. There's a reference again to those hilltop sites. Under sacred trees, they make offerings upon the hills. It details the trees for us. The last part says, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. That's what I just mentioned before. But although these women become prostitutes, it's really the men who forced them into it. Because it says in verse 14, I won't punish the daughters when they play the harlot, nor your brides when they commit adultery, because it's the men themselves who go aside with the harlots and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. In other words, it's the men who forced them into this because of their lustful habits and the way they've gone after Baal worship. And so they're the ones upon whom God is going to send his judgment. So much for our first section. If you flip across to chapter 6, verse 2, you'll find a couple of verses there again which refer to some of these religious problems. Once again, there was no covenant faithfulness to God, no knowledge of God, no love for God. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. This steadfast love, this covenant faithfulness they should have shown, it's just vanished into thin air. And so in verse 5, for that reason, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so there it is again. Without this covenant faithfulness, without our steadfast love, without our devotion to God, without this, all our religious practices are, in God's sight, as nothing. And here were people that were offering sacrifices, but their love towards God had vanished. And God says, your offerings are no good while you don't have steadfast love. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So we could apply that to ourselves. We have various procedures we go through. We have meetings and formalities that we observe. And these may be right. They may not be too, but we'll assume that they are right. But even if they are right, they are still not acceptable in God's sight if we don't have the knowledge of Him, if we don't have a faithful love towards Him. God is always looking for the right attitude towards Him in order that the things we do be acceptable to Him. We cannot substitute our procedures for the straight-out faithfulness which God requires of us. I desire steadfast love rather than sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That is followed on a little further when you come to chapter 8, verse 11, where he says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. In other words, religion without fidelity to God equals sin. They have altars, they're offering sacrifices, but the altars are not altars of worship. They're altars for sinning. And verse 12 is a devastating verse. Were I to write for him my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. If I wrote my law for him, he says, it would be like a foreign language. The Bible, in other words, is a foreign book as far as they're concerned. And that, unfortunately, is the way it is with many Christians even today, that the Bible is a foreign book to many, because so many people are growing up in an attitude whereby they look upon the Bible as an optional extra. If you're inclined that way, you can read it, but if not, well, doesn't matter. As long as you feel good and do a few happy things, they think this is what Christianity is. And so the Bible gets very much a second or even third, fourth or fifth place in their scale of values. The Bible to them is a foreign book, and even the most elementary things that you'd expect all Christians to know, they don't even know those. And if we were to write these things down, then it says here they would be regarded by them as a foreign language. They love sacrifice, verse 13. Oh yes, they love doing things. And they sacrifice flesh and eat it, because some of the sacrifices, after they offered the sacrifice, they had a party together, so they enjoyed the feast. But the Lord has no delight in them. God isn't interested in all the things they're doing for him, because they are doing them out of disloyalty. They're doing them out of habit or out of some other base motive. But they have no knowledge of God, and they're not concerned with obeying him. And therefore, all that they do is not acceptable. Coming to the third section in chapter 9, we have again a reference to these fertility rites. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have looked for a harlot's hire upon all the threshing floors. You see again the connection there between the threshing floors, where they thresh their wheat, and engaging in these fertility rites with the local prostitutes. Threshing floors and wine vat shall not feed them. Now they thought they were going to get an increase in their harvests because of their fertility rites. Well, God says, I'm going to act against you, and the new wine will fail them. In fact, in verse 3, you won't even be able to remain in the land, but you'll go back to Egypt and you'll eat unclean food in Assyria. In other words, I'm going to send you out of this land into captivity in a foreign land, and there you'll eat ceremonially unclean food. In verse 4, you won't be able to pour out your libations of wine anymore, and they shall not please him with their sacrifices. Because when they go into the foreign land, there'll be no temple, no altar. Therefore, no sacrifices. And so they can't pour their wine over the sacrifices when they offer them. They can't put their animals on the altar. There'll be nothing like that at all. God's going to take them all away because the people have misused the regulations that God gave them. Their bread shall be like mourner's bread, and all who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. So they're going to be flat out even finding enough food to eat, let alone bring anything to offer God. All their prosperity is going to finish in poverty, and they're all going to be ruined and be taken as slaves into captivity. And then in verse 5, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? What will you do then? You'll do nothing, because the day of the festival won't be observed. The day of the feast of the Lord won't be observed, because there won't be any temple. You can't go to the temple to observe these festivals, so the festivals will just fall into disuse. You see, the whole of their religious structure is just going to collapse, because they've used the structure of the religion to worship God and make themselves feel good, and yet all the time their lives have been rotten, their practices have been filthy, and their knowledge of God has been non-existent. And so God said, all this religious structure that you think you've got, I'm going to knock it all down, and you'll be left captive in a foreign land with no religious structure whatever. And then maybe you'll learn to get your values straight. Verse 6, behold, you're going to go into Assyria, Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, all in captivity, you see, and nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, and thorns shall grow up in their tents. Another reference to their fertility rites in verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Their fertility rites expected to give fertility, create pregnancy, give children, give baby lambs or calves or whatever they wanted. No, sir. God says, I'm going to work against you, and you'll find that all your illicit acts have led you nowhere. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And even if they do, in verse 12, bring up children, even if they were lucky enough to get some, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim's sons, as I have seen, are destined for a prey. Ephraim must lead forth his sons to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. And then he stops. What shall I give them? What can I ask? Ah, he says, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Work against them. Don't let them get all these things they're trying to achieve through these ritualistic practices at the Baal altars. And so he asks that God will turn their expectations into disappointment. Verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Gilgal was one of the main shrines in Israel. There I began to hate them. At the shrine, at the religious center, there I began to hate them, says the Lord. That's where the evil was, in their religious practices. And all the time these people were doing these things and thinking that God was pleased with them because they were carrying out their religious responsibilities. But they corrupted their religious practices through all the things that they had brought in from the other religions. God says, it's hateful to me because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. We come then to our final reference very briefly in chapter 13. Ephraim, as I mentioned earlier, was the leading tribe in Israel, and they prided themselves that they were the top tribe of the northern kingdom. But if we're going to pride ourselves that we're top in anything, we must also realize that that carries with it responsibility. And so if Ephraim wants to have all the glory in thinking that it was the top tribe, it also has to get the big stick when things go wrong. And so Ephraim is now held responsible for the general departure of the other tribes from God. We must always bear this in mind. A lot of us, I think all of us, tend at times to like the feel of power or responsibility. But the higher the responsibility that we carry, the greater our responsibility for God for the way we use it. And the more we misuse it or neglect it, the greater the judgment which falls. Privilege increases responsibility. And let us never forget it. Ephraim did forget it to its own destruction. Once upon a time, in chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled, and Ephraim was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal, and he died. And now they sin more and more. They make for themselves molten images. They make idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the works of craftsmen. And they sacrifice to these, and they say, men kiss calves. How ridiculous, says the prophet. How can something you make be your God. That's what these people were doing. They were making things and then worshipping them. It's ridiculous when you think of it. How can something I make be my God? And yet the churches are full of Christians of whom it might be said that their gods are the things they make. The things that we make ourselves can very easily become the things that are our gods and that dominate us, control us. That's the way it was with Ephraim. We find therefore in verse 3 that God's judgment is going to descend upon them. They shall be like the morning mist. They shall vanish away. They shall be like the dew that goes early away. They'll be like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from the window. They'll just vanish, disappear, gone forever. And so Ephraim and all the other tribes with it will disappear very soon. They'll go into captivity. And as you read the story on, you find that in due course the nation was conquered and the people were taken into captivity in Assyria. And when you read the corresponding chapters in Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17, you find a whole chapter there is devoted to the reason why God destroyed Israel. And the whole of that chapter is tied up with the things we've been reading here. God destroyed them, sent them into captivity because they had forsaken his ways, they had rejected his laws, they had refused to listen to his word, they had followed the false gods of the nations round about, they had corrupted themselves with prostitution and idolatry and immorality of every kind, every description. And God says, you have polluted the land and you are no longer fit to live in this land, and I'm going to drive you out so that the land can get cleansed. And God drove them out. And that was where Israel's religion led them. And all of it goes back to the fact that they had rejected the law of God. They were destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because they had rejected knowledge, God rejected them from being priest before him. How essential it is that all of us make sure that we get our understanding of God correct, and we put that in the place where it deserves, as the thing which is going to govern all of our attitudes. And once we have a right understanding of God and a true understanding of his law and a desire to know more of him and more of his law and to practice it, then I think we'll know what it is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be spared the sorts of judgment that God here heaps upon his unfaithful people.